رسول الله أن الله في سلسلته بأن الأخ محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم and in all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As I mentioned yesterday, today we would begin a series of lectures or presentations on the fundamentals of Islam, fundamental areas of Islamic knowledge which each Muslim should have some idea about to help him in his practice of Islam, to understand the responsibility that each and every one of us shoulders when he says that he is a Muslim. And the first of the series of presentations or lectures will be concerning Tawheed. And yesterday I gave you a brief introduction to this topic. Today we will start to look at it in more detail. The term Tawheed literally in Arabic means unification, to bring some things together, to unify. But when we use it in an Islamic context, when we talk about Tawheedullah, we are obviously not talking about unifying Allah, because when you unify something, or the term unification, it implies that there were things which were separate and you are bringing them together. And Allah, we do not conceive of Allah as being separate and we are bringing Allah together. So, from an Islamic point of view, Tawheedullah cannot be understood from its literal Arabic meaning. What it means, generally, is to conceive of Allah as one in all of the various actions, sayings, practices that we do to please Allah. In everything that we consider to be an act of worship, everything that we do with Allah in mind, we do it keeping not only in theory, but in practice, the fact that Allah is one. So we practically express the belief that Allah is one. Now, in order to understand this concept, or all of the different implications of this concept, scholars of the past have divided the study of Tawheed into three basic areas. And this division doesn't have to be three, it could be in two. Or it could be one wherein all of the aspects are expressed. So, this division into three should not be looked at as a rigid division. And even the term Tawheed itself as a science, when we think of the science of Tawheed, it is something which you will not find in the Quran, where Allah says Muslims should follow Tawheed. You will not find it anywhere. And you will not find actually in the Sunnah anywhere where the Prophet ﷺ uses the term Tawheed itself. However, the Prophet ﷺ did tell Mu'adh ibn Jabal when he sent him to Yemen as the emir, the governor of Yemen, he told him that you will be coming to a people of the people of the book, Christians and Jews. And he said that The first thing you should call them to, and the term he used, he said, was, أن يوحدوا الله. This was the first thing that he was commanded by the Prophet ﷺ to call the people to. أن يوحدوا الله. Now this is a verb. The noun from this same verb, يوحدوا, is tawhid. So this is where it relates back. And in the Quran, when we say Allah says, قل هو الله أحد, أحد also comes from the same root, واحد, which comes, توحيد comes from. So if there is an interrelation there. But this science, which is known as the science of توحيد, this was not something which was taught, as I am going to go into the details of it, by the Prophet ﷺ directly, you know, the way Salah was taught, five times, daily prayer, you know, how many rak'ahs in each Salah. I mean, this was the science of prayer, the Prophet ﷺ taught in detail, in the form that we know it now. But the science of Tawheed, which I will be going into, this was not taught by the Prophet ﷺ in the way that I am going to be explaining it. You know, I don't want you to think that, and if you go and you read this and you read it, you find you don't find it anywhere, and you wonder, well, where did he bring this from? So we try to understand that it has its origins in the teachings of the Quran and Sunnah, because whatever I'm going to explain to you, it will be based on Quran and Sunnah. Because this is the basis of the religion. You know, it's not a question of my opinion and your opinion and his opinion. No, no, it is from the Quran and Sunnah. But what has happened is that, you know, in time, sciences have arisen. For example, science, you know, which we know as fiqh. You know, this is not something where the Prophet ﷺ sat down with his companions and taught them fiqh, the way you may learn fiqh in the school today. No, it was not taught like that. Or hadith, you know, and the conditions for hadith, it was not taught. But these are sciences which arose in later times as the scholars gathered the information that had been handed down by the Prophet ﷺ and began to categorize it into different categories to make it easier to study, easier for understanding. This was the purpose. And what we should understand also is that the science of Tawheed arose as a science in itself out of a need. Out of a need. A need which existed at a time in the development of the Muslim community, which did not exist in the time of the Prophet and his companions. After the time of the righteous caliph, when the leadership of Islam shifted from what was truly caliph or khilafah, which was with the will and the wish of the people, to kingship, in what was known as the period of the Umayyads, or Dawla al-Umawiyya. This is when, during this period, when the leadership changed, there was a change in the teachings, or in the false teachings, which in the earlier period had no chance to develop. In the time of the Sahaba, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, any false teachings were opposed by the leadership of Islam all the way down to the average person. When Islam spread into Egypt, into Syria, Palestine, Turkey, India, Sudan, Islam spread into areas where people had their own philosophies. In Egypt, Alexandria was the center of Christian scholarship for many hundreds of years. So was Syria and Turkey. There were great schools of philosophy, Christian philosophy, yeah, as well as in what is now known Persia, which is now known as Iran also. They have their own system of philosophy. And similarly in India, there was their own system of philosophy which evolved out of, you know, Hinduism, etc. So you had people who had their own ideas about who God was and what man's relationship to God was. When these people entered Islam during the time of the Sahaba, the teachings of Islam were very clear, very, you know, strongly supported by the leadership as well as by the community as a whole. When the leadership and the quality of leadership changed, then you found that the leadership did not have the kind of concern to protect the teachings of Islam that existed in the earlier period, in the time of the Khulafa al-Rashidun. So what happened is that those people who had accepted Islam during the earlier period, not because they believed in Islam, but because the force of Islam was so strong, they could not oppose it militarily, they accepted Islam, you know, as a cover for their own activities. And they continued to work against Islam, but internally. So when the time of the Khulafa ended, and the leadership changed, then these people now started to talk about things which were contrary to Islamic concepts of God and man's relationship to God. Also, to be fair, there were also people who joined Islam sincerely, but because of the understanding that they had prior to Islam, some of which was not clarified when they first joined Islam, they also spoke and they introduced also ideas which were foreign to Islam. As I said, during the period of the Khulafa, such ideas didn't have any chance to grow. If a person expressed an idea, it would be immediately dealt with. In the latter period, when the leadership changed and they didn't care anymore about protection of Islam, but only protection of themselves and their own base of power, we find that these ideas started to spread. And it then became the job of the Muslim scholars to protect the Ummah from these ideas. So the scholars of the time, they gathered the arguments of these people and went back to the Qur'an and the Sunnah and refuted these arguments in a systematic fashion. And the process of refutation of these arguments is what produced the science of Tawheed. This is the origin of it. The refutation of the arguments which were brought supporting ideas which were contrary to the pure Islamic teachings concerning God, His being, essence, and His relationship to man and man's relationship to Him. This is the origin of the science. So as I said, the science is divided into three basic areas. Tawheed. The first area is known as Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, or unity of Lordship. The second is known as Tawheed al-Asma wa-Sifat, or the unity of God's names, attributes. And the third is known as Tawheed al-Ibadah, or Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah, which is known as the unity of worship. The all three make up Tawheed as a whole. They only represent certain aspects and they're all interrelated. The first section, Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, and the term Rububiyyah comes from the Arabic word Rabb. You know, when we say Salah, Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, Rabb, the Lord, the sustainer of the universe. This is in reference to the belief that Allah is the creator and sustainer of the universe. What this means is that nothing happens in the universe except by Allah's will. We talked yesterday briefly about destiny. The concept of destiny comes within this aspect of Tawheed also. Nothing takes place in the universe except by Allah's will. Whether good or evil, it is all by Allah's will. And although we do not say that Allah does evil, all evil which does take place in the world is ultimately from Allah. It is by Allah's will. And Allah has even told us in the Quran to seek refuge from that evil which He created. In the second last surah, we say, قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ. Say, I seek refuge in the Lord of the dawn. مِنْ شَرِّ مَا خَلَقَ. From the evil which He has created. Now this evil has different aspects. There is relative evil. For example, you may be eating a piece of fish, and a fish bone sticks in your neck, in your throat. This is a terrible thing. You have to rush to the hospital, then you have to cut open your throat and take the fish bone out. It's an evil thing. This is horrible. But it's relative, because that same fish bone, when it was inside of the fish, it was good for the fish. It is what helped to keep his body together so he could swim and live a pleasant life. So this is what we talk about. Some things are relative. Some are evil from the point of view that even the intent behind it is evil. When a person chooses to do evil, and Allah allows that evil to take place, so this thing is really something evil. In a more complete sense. But for the believer, that evil is a source of good. And so it still has a relative aspect to it. Because Prophet Sallallahu said that the life or the affair of the believer is an amazing, wonderful thing. When good happens to him, he is thankful and Allah rewards him for it. And when a calamity, evil, befalls him, he is patient and Allah rewards him for it. So even all of that thing which we consider to be evil, there is good for us. If we recognize that it is in fact a part of the test of this life, and if we are patient and maintain our faith, Allah rewards us for being able to deal with it. So, we are saying that all good and all evil which takes place in the universe ultimately is by Allah's will. So what this means to us on a very practical, down-to-earth level is that we cannot depend on anything or anyone to bring good to us or protect us from evil. What is known as good luck charms, you know, people all around the world have certain things which are considered to be omens of good. If such and such happens, this means some good is going to happen. I'm sure, in every country around the world, in your own country, you have this type of belief. And many of the Muslims may be holding this belief. In the West, we have the number 7. It's considered a lucky number. And in the West also, we have the number 13, which is considered an unlucky number. And these affect the lives of people to such a degree, for example, that if you go to hotels in America, the majority of the hotels that you go to do not have a 13th floor. I mean, there is a 13th floor, because if you count the floors from the outside, there is number 13. But when you're going up in the elevator, there is no button number 13. It goes 10, 11, 12, 14. Rooms. Now, if you ask the owner of the hotel, you say, do you believe in this? He may tell you, no, I don't believe in this. It's nonsense. But if I put 13 on that elevator, nobody is going to rent. Nobody will rent the room number 13. So just from a practical economic point of view, I will just call it 14 if that's what they want. I don't bother to call it 13. This is the degree that is affected, and surely the houses too. You see the houses on the street, there will be 10, 11, 12, 12 and a half, 14. Everything else but 13. This is the society which is supposed to be the most technological society on the earth today. And this is how deeply rooted their belief in omens is. As a matter of fact, there was one occasion in the late 60s, when they had sent an Apollo, one of the Apollo moonshots, one of the capsules for going to the moon, and there was something wrong with this, the rockets, the retro rockets on the capsule, and so it appeared that this capsule was going off into space. Now, for the Russians, this didn't mean anything, because the Russians, in their own experiments, they had sent up many capsules with people in it, and it didn't go right, and they just went off into space. You know, that didn't mean anything, because people in Russia are expendable, you know. For the good of the society, they don't sacrifice any number of people. Whereas in America, it is the opposite. The people, you know, each individual, his life becomes so important that you have people, mass murderers, you know, who have murdered, you know, 100 people, and people will be fighting to say, no, this man should not be executed. Because if you kill him, it's not going to bring back the lives of the others we kill. So they will defend and fight and defend the life of that individual, the right to live. Okay? These are the two extremes. So, for America, for one of their capsules, their spaceships, to go off into space and these people die, this was a great disgrace, something terrifying to them. So the American, you know, the people at NASA, they were very worried. They tried everything to try to, you know, make the mission not end up in disaster. Eventually they managed to use they had a lunar lander, part of the spaceship which was to land on the moon, they were able to use the rocket on it to cause the space capsule to come close enough to catch the gravity of the moon and then circle around the moon and just come back to Earth. They had to abort the mission of landing on the moon, and they were just really happy when they finally got it to catch the gravity of the moon, circle around, come back and land on Earth. When it splashed down in the Atlantic and they brought, you know, they picked them up with the ship and they brought them back to Cape Canaveral, came off with helicopter, came off, and all the news people all rushed around them and gathered around them, and they talked to the commander of the mission. They asked him, you know, how do you feel? He said, I should have known this was going to happen. What happened? I mean, did you see something wrong with the ship beforehand? He said, no. This was Apollo 13. Now, this is a man who is a PhD in, you know, one of the top scientists in the country. He said he should have known this was going to happen because this was Apollo 13. And it took off on Friday the 13th at 1300 hours. That's 1 o'clock. 1300 hours. So all these 13 coming together, he said, I should have known this was going to end up in the town. Just too much. Too many 13. Just showing you, how deep-rooted these kind of concepts can be. And as I said, I'm sure, if you look back in your own society, your own practices, you will find some of these things that you do. Now these things destroy this aspect of self. Because only good can come from Allah. And Allah has told us how we can gain good for ourselves. وَمَا جَزَاءُ الْإِحْسَانِ إِلَّا الْإِحْسَانِ. The reward for good is only good. You want to bring good for yourself, then do good. You are promised, Allah guarantees good for you if you do good. That's the way you can guarantee for yourself good. But depending on any of these other objects or things to bring good for you, this is the opposite of God. Destroy it. Or depending on any of these things to protect you from evil. Included in this area is astrology. Many people believe that if you are born on a certain day, the star configurations have affected you in a certain way. In a way that certain people who specialize in the science of astrology or the pseudoscience of astrology, they're able to predict for you, you know, what type of personality you're going to be. So if you are born in July, between a certain date and another date, you are considered a Leo. They call you a Leo. You know, and you have a Scorpio. You know, and you know, they have a variety of different signs which are assigned to you depending on the month in which you were born. And you have this column in the newspaper. Most newspapers have the astrological column, the zodiac. You go there and you can open it up and it will tell you, you're born between these dates and this date. Today is a good day for business. If you have any plans, you know, it's a good day to make plans. Or if you're born in this day, no, it's a bad day for you to make plans. Watch out for this person, or look out. So what are they doing? They are trying to provide for you a means of avoiding evil and gaining good. Can they in fact do that? No. Only Allah knows what is destined for you. And Allah has even told the Prophet to say in the Quran, if it were that I knew the unseen, what was to come, I would have only gathered around myself good, and no evil would have befallen me. But Prophet Muhammad had his truth not felt in body. He had difficulties in life. So there is no means of preventing evil in the total sense and gaining good for yourself other than through the dependence on Allah. And anything which comes between us and our dependence on Allah is among the things which we call shirk, or the opposite of self. Now, the second aspect known as Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat. This means that we understand Allah according to how He has described Himself to us. We do not describe Allah in ways in which He has not described Himself. Because only Allah knows Himself. So therefore, we can only describe Allah in the ways that He has revealed to us through His books of revelation and through His prophets, the final being Prophet Muhammad. And in understanding Allah, we do not give Allah's qualities to man, nor do we give man's qualities to Allah. This is the fundamental principle. Allah says in the Quran, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. There is nothing similar to him. Nothing like him. We may share with Allah certain qualities in the sense that we may be merciful. Allah is merciful. But our mercy is a limited mercy. Whereas Allah's mercy is a perfect mercy. So, what this means is that we do not give any human being the abilities which Allah has described Himself with. We do not give any aspect of His creation, whether it is the Kaaba, or a masjid, or a grave, or the Quran, or anything, any object, the qualities to bring good for us or to prevent evil from befalling. To believe that someone knows the future, can tell you what is going to happen to you today, to go to such a person, is a grave sin. So grave, Prophet has said that whoever goes to a fortune teller, his prayer is not accepted for 40 days and nights. So serious. This is not a person who believes in the fortune teller. Just one who goes out of curiosity. He opens the newspaper to the page where it tells you about the signs. You are this sign, you are that sign. Because that page, that chart, is the fortune teller today. In the past, they didn't have newspapers. So you have to go to the house of the fortune teller, to a shop, to get the information. Today, those same fortune tellers, they put it in the newspaper, and you opening and reading that is going to the fortune teller. You see? When you do so, you have committed such a sin that Allah will not reward your prayers for 40 days and nights. Now I know some of you might say, well, then what's the point in praying? You know, if you were looking at the page today, or yesterday, you know, no point in praying for the next 40 days or nights. No. No. Because if you stop praying, you have committed an even greater sin. Because the Prophet ﷺ says that the distinction between us and the disbelievers is salah. الحمد الذي بيننا وبينهم صلاه. Whoever abandons it has become a kafir, disbeliever. فَمَنْ تَرَكَهَا فَقَدْ كَفَرَ. Whoever gives up the salah, whoever abandons prayer, does not pray, has become a kafir, a disbeliever. So you still have to pray. You pray because you have an obligation to pray. But the reward for your prayer, you do not receive. Of course, if you read that chart out of ignorance, Allah inshallah is most merciful, and you may be forgiven. If you have no opportunity to get this knowledge, to be aware of this, but if you knew prior, you had heard this before, or you had the opportunity to get this knowledge that you did not, then you are held responsible. Because the seeking of knowledge is compulsory on every Muslim. So, this is the severity of the crime. Prophet ﷺ says, further, whoever goes to a fortune teller and believes in what the fortune teller says, he has disbelieved in what I have brought. In other words, he then becomes a disbeliever. That is good. To read those charts, your horoscope, to read it and believe it is kufr. It's disbelief in Islam. It's very So if you have friends, family, who are doing these things, then you have to try to get them out of it. It's your duty. To stop yourself, and also to help others who are caught up in it. This is one of the traps in Satan. Similarly, you have people who will inscribe the Quran on pieces of paper and roll it up, put it in little lockets and wear it around their neck, around their arms, around the waist of the baby, believing that these things will protect them from evil. But in fact, what they're doing is just like the pagans who hang their animals. Because the Qur'an was not meant to be used in this fashion. If this was the way of using the Qur'an, Prophet Muhammad would have been the first to hang it around his neck. And the Sahaba would have been right behind him. But they didn't do it. This is not what they did with the Qur'an. It's like going to a doctor for an illness, and he prescribes for you a medicine, and you take this prescription, fold it up, put it in your pocket, believing that carrying this prescription is going to make you well. As silly as that is, it is the same as hanging that amulet. Because the Quran was meant to be read, understood, and applied. Even the reading of the Qur'an, as it is done around most of the Muslim world today, is wrong. It may not necessarily reach the level of shirk, but it is, to a large degree, a useless practice, wherein you find people mumbling the Qur'an, not understanding a word of what is being said. Are people who ritualistically read the Qur'an, not reflecting on its meaning, it is just an act that they do. Because Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said that whoever reads one word of the Qur'an gets 10 hasanahs, 10 good deeds. However, when the Prophet ﷺ said that to his companions, one, he was saying that to people who knew Arabic. He was not saying it to people who didn't know what Arabic meant. He was saying it to people who knew Arabic. And this was a means of encouraging them to read the Qur'an. Why? Because the more they read the Qur'an, the more they reflected on the meaning, the more that the Qur'an would change their life. This was the purpose of reading the Qur'an. So it would change our life. It's the revelation of God. It is light. In a world of darkness, it is light. It shows us the way. But to just read it, just to mutter the letters and the words, not reflecting on the meaning, this is futile. It is a meaningless act. It is an act, actually, which could be a source of punishment for us on the day of judgment. Because we might be reading verses of the Qur'an and doing the opposite. Allah says in the Qur'an, for example, وَلَا تُلْقُوا بِأَيْدِيكُمْ إِلَى التَّهْلُكَ. Don't throw yourself with your own hands into destruction. وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ. Don't kill yourself. And after you finish reading the Qur'an, you go out and you smoke a cigarette. You're killing yourself. But you just read the way Allah told you not to kill yourself. You're going out doing exactly what Allah told you not to do. You're killing yourself. The Qur'an will be evidence against you on Yawm al-Qiyamah. You will be cursed by what you read. So, the Qur'an should be read regularly, but read slowly and with understanding.
So if you don't understand Arabic, when you read Arabic, you must read the translation along with it. You must. If you want to get benefit from the Quran, you have to do that. Because the Sahaba said that they didn't use to study more than 5 verses at a time. And they wouldn't go beyond these 5 verses until they understood all that Allah has to say to them, all the commandments, all the prohibitions, all the guidance. Then they tried to apply this, then they went on to the next 5 verses. Now we will sit there in Ramadan and we will go through the whole Quran. 1 juz every day. And we proudly again say we've read the Quran. And we look at it, when you look into our lives, that reading of the Quran has had no effect. We are what they call Ramadan Muslims. During the rest of the year, you're lazy in salah, not reading the Quran and, not very charitable. But during Ramadan, you're good with praying all your salah and taraweeh, reading Quran, your heart, and, the Ramadan. Believing somehow that these rituals that we do in Ramadan will be acceptable to Allah and will cover for all the evil that we have done during the rest of the year. This is delusion. It is ignorance of the religion to think that rituals, acts of worship which are done in a ritualistic fashion, will benefit us. This is a big mistake. So, when we look at the Quran, we have to read it, reflect on its meaning, and act on it. And not use it like a magical charm. We hold it in such reverence that we put it on the highest shelf in the house. And it stays there all during the year, dust piles up on it until Ramadan. We take it down, blow off the dust, and rattle through the words, and then we put it back up. This is how we revere the Quran. Big mistake. Really. We should try to benefit from the Quran the way that the Prophet taught. We also have the belief of some people that when times of difficulty arise, it is allowed for us, in fact recommended, to call on these people to help us. One of the popular people that Muslims tend to call on is Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. When a calamity strikes, you find people calling us, "Oh Abdul Qadir, help me, save me." And they have rationalized this practice. They say, for example, calling on Abdul Qadir, praying to him, or calling on Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or praying to him, this is just the same as when we in this life, for example, we want to get something done. Here, we have a problem. You as an individual, you have a problem working in this guest palace. You can't just go walking into the, Mudir's office, the head man, knock on the, walk in the door and tell him, "I have this problem." No! You have to go to your work supervisor. Your work supervisor, he'll go talk to, some of the other people. And eventually they will talk to the mudir, and your problem will be solved. They say, it's the same thing. You are dirty with sins. So many sins you commit every day. How can you stand before Allah and come directly to Allah? No! You must call on somebody who is pure and holy, close to God, who they call the saints, the holy people, the prophets, to call on them, ask them to pray to Allah. Then your prayer is accepted. However, when they do this, what they have done is they have brought Allah down to the level of man. They have made Allah like a man, like a mudir, who has to you know, he does things for you through intermediaries.
But Allah has said, no, he is unique. If you want to call on him, ud'uni astajib lakum, call on me and I will answer you, finish. You don't need to call on anybody.
إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ.
Only you do we worship and only you, from you do we seek help. Allah is unique in this aspect.
And if we use any intermediaries, then we are making Allah like his creation.